Well, good morning. Good to see you all out today on this holiday weekend. You know, in this holiday season, when many who profess to be of the Christian faith celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, you might find it odd that I'm going to deliver a message from the Old Testament book of Obadiah. You know, during this time of year, we get Christmas cards and we see manger scenes, and that invokes those quaint visions of a little baby born in a manger. But our knowledge of this one that was born some 2,000 years ago, it needs to go beyond the warm and fuzzy sense that many get from that image of his birth. Now, every Sunday at this church, we preach what some might call a Christmas sermon because we preach the gospel here. The good news concerning how God saves sinners in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul put it, we preach Christ and Him crucified, meaning His person and that which He accomplished by His finished work, His doing and dying on the cross. Recall the story of how the resurrected Christ, He appeared and He conversed with others on the road to Emmaus. And as they neared that village, we're told in Luke 24:27 that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, now that would include Obadiah, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So I hope to preach from the book of Obadiah, the story for this and every season. That is the story of eternal salvation, fully accomplished by the person and finished work of Christ. Today we're going to consider from the book of Obadiah two historical families and their descendants, the Jacobs and the Esaus, as you can see I've titled today's message. And if we're to see Christ from Obadiah, it's imperative that we perceive how these two historical families are representative of the only two spiritual families that exist. Physically, I'm not of Jewish descent, so I'm not physically related to either Jacob or Esau, but I want you to see how, spiritually speaking, we all either belong to the eternally blessed house of Jacob, what the Bible calls the Israel of God. You'll recall God later changed Jacob's name to Israel. We either belong to the house of Jacob, the Israel of God, or else we belong to the eternally condemned house of Esau. Now, this short one-chapter book of Obadiah, it foretells the destruction of the nation Edom. Edom was an enemy of Israel, and it was comprised of the descendants of Esau. Jacob and Esau, they were twin brothers, and at the time of Obadiah's prophecy, the hostility that had begun between these two twins, it continued to be reflected in these descendants, the nations, Israel and Edom. And much of the book is about God's wrath against Edom, and I know on the surface, you know, that doesn't sound like a very cheerful theme for this season of the year, but I want you to bear with me, because there's a lot to be cheerful over as the book concludes. It relates to us the good news concerning the sure and certain eternal salvation for spiritual Israel. Again, not that physical nation, but that nation that was temporarily chosen by God under the old covenant. But I'm speaking of those who are spiritually related to Jacob. That is, they're chosen people, but chosen unto eternal deliverance, eternal salvation, from among all nationalities, as typified by that chosen nation, Israel. And, you know, most folks don't want to hear about God's hatred for the house of Esau, as we're going to look at today. But I want you to see the importance of gaining an understanding of what God's hatred of the family of Esau is all about. Because, you see, apart from that, we really cannot comprehend what the love of God is all about for the spiritual family of Jacob. Verse 1 of Obadiah begins the vision or the prophecy of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Now, as I've said, many would prefer not to dwell on what follows, because this is going to be a prophecy of God's just wrath against this nation, Edom, the house of Esau. But God's put it here for a reason. Our needs aren't met by what you or I would prefer necessarily to hear. what we would choose, but we need to hear what God has to say. And so we're compelled to preach just as Obadiah prophesied here, "Thus saith the Lord God." And so he continues saying, "We have heard a rumor." That simply means a report from the Lord. "And an ambassador," Obadiah is referring to himself, "is sent among the heathen." And here's the message. The message begins. He says, "Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised." He's telling Edom, the house of Esau, that they're hated. Now, so before we proceed, I want us to consider some background concerning these two families, the Jacobs and the Esaus. The Bible teaches us that Esau was a slightly older twin son of Isaac and Rebekah. We're told that when the twins were delivered, Jacob was holding on to the heel of his older brother Esau. And then later, as their father, with impaired vision, lay on his deathbed, Jacob deceptively gained the birthright that was supposed to go to the eldest son, in this case Esau, but he did so with Esau's consent. See, Esau, showing no value for that which that birthright represented, he sold it to his brother Jacob for a bowl of soup. He apparently didn't need the material wealth that was associated with that birthright, but that birthright consisted far more than just a material inheritance. It represented, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, the responsibility that was to be passed along to the eldest son to be the spiritual patriarch or leader of the family. And Esau, he showed contempt for that. He showed no regard for that position, for the things of God, as reflected in his selling of the birthright to his brother Jacob for a mere bowl of soup. You can read about all that on your own, and then how after that they became enemies. Now, that animosity, at least to some degree, exists even today among the spiritual families of Jacob and Esau. And the animosity, to the extent it exists, it stems from what the Lord saith concerning these two spiritual families. You know, and we see that beginning back with Cain and Abel. You know, God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He brought the blood of the Lamb, typifying the blood of the Lamb of God, Christ, where his hope was in. And Cain brought the best that he had to offer, and God rejected Cain's sacrifice, accepted Abel's. And so what happened? Cain slew his brother Abel. So we see that even beginning then. That animosity comes from what God has to say about these two spiritual families. And so before we get into Obadiah, I want you to look at what God says about Jacob and Esau in Romans chapter 9. Beginning there in verse 11, we read, "For the children," that's Jacob and Esau, "being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." Not of works. They hadn't done any works. They hadn't been born yet. "But of him that calleth," of God, "it was said unto her," that's Rebekah, their mother, "the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is that not right? Is that unfair? He says, "God forbid. For he saith," what does the Lord say? "He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth." It's not of your free will decision. It's not of him that runneth. It's not of any work that you or I can do, but it is all, listen, of God that showeth mercy. Now that creates divisions among the Jacobs and the Esaus of this world. In our day, you point out this passage, and many so-called Christians, they will get upset in their rejection of this clear proclamation. Not from me, but even the reading here from God's Word, that salvation is not by their presumed free will, but it is totally a product of God's sovereign purpose and His mercy and grace. So the hostilities between those who self-righteously presume, as listen, we all will and do by nature, unless God comes our way and changes our mind, we presume that salvation is somehow dependent upon me, that it's something I do, something that proceeds from me, at least in part. And the hostility is between those who persist in that understanding and those for whom God has come along and of whom he has declared by His free grace in Christ alone that they're His, a product of His sovereign mercy and grace, identified in time as their given faith to embrace salvation God's way, that is, by Christ alone. See, to cause to see their desperate need for mercy, mercy and grace, salvation in Christ alone. So I know that during this season, we don't hear a lot about God hating a people. We don't particularly like to hear about that. Many will say, in hand, they'll try to twist the scripture and they'll say, well, God's hatred of Esau was simply an expression of His loving him less. Others will say, well, God cannot hate because they think His hatefulness of a people would be sinful, because we know that our hatred toward others is sinful. We're commanded to love our enemies. But God's love and God's hatred, you see, cannot be compared to our emotional feelings of love and hate. Think about it. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that all sin deserves death, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. The Scripture tells us in Romans 2:11 that God is no respecter of persons. Now, what that means, there's nothing lovely or lovable about any of us sinners if considered separate from Christ. Now, we judge differently. We find people we like or even love, typically extensions of ourselves, in particular our families. But God judges according to a perfect standard of righteousness. He's holy. He's just. Any sin cannot enter into His presence. And so He finds none of us lovable in that sense. God's hatred, see, is not like man's sinful, selfish, and unrighteous hatred toward others. God's hatred is righteous because God's righteous. Here's what God's hatred is. It's His justice against sin. It's His righteous indignation against sin. See, God, being God, He must do right. But the Bible is clear. We don't like to dwell on these passages too often, but God's a God of wrath. He's a holy God, a God of justice. He also is a God of love and mercy and grace. But because He is holy and just, sin cannot go unpunished. His just wrath will be dispensed against the sins of every creature that ever lived. That means your sins and my sins shall not go unpunished. For the spiritual house of Esau, God's just wrath will be manifested in the eternal death of hell and everlasting separation from God. And it's everlasting because as mere sinners, sinful creatures, there's no amount of suffering that we could ever endure that would equate to what is due to the injured justice of an infinitely holy God. But know this, there's good news for the spiritual house of Jacob. Now, God's just wrath against their sins, it must be also dispensed. But for these everlasting objects of God's love and mercy and grace, His wrath was poured out at Calvary's cross on their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And their sins were fully punished there. And this is important because unless until we see that God being just, that He must punish all sin, we have no need really for mercy. So we won't come truly pleading for mercy in Christ for all of our salvation. The problem lies in our naturally inflated opinions of our own importance. Our self-centeredness. Things revolve around us. And we naturally, and it involves what we think we naturally deserve. Our natural thoughts are, I don't deserve to be hated. And that's reflected in our imagination. There's got to be something I can do, some choice I can make, some decision, some work of my hand that will find me in favor with God so that He surely must love me in return. And so that's why the natural outcry against God's sovereignty and salvation is, why, that wouldn't be fair. God would be unrighteous, we suppose, as we see in that rhetorical question of Romans 9. He'd be unrighteous if He hates the Esaus and loves the Jacobs. That wouldn't be fair. But listen, we better find out what God's perspective is on all this. What saith the Lord? He says He'll have mercy on whom He'll have mercy. He says, Esau have I hated. And I think it's so hard to get away from our own concepts of what our hatred or love is about, that maybe it'll help if you think of it this way. Here's another way of putting Esau have I hated. He's saying, my just wrath shall be dispensed or manifested against Esau for his sins. Well, since we're all sinners, and therefore we're all deserving of God's wrath, the prevalent issue for us, we shouldn't be wondering, how could God possibly hate us? But rather, how can a holy God, who cannot commune with sin, how could He love any of us sinners? Well, see, just as with God's hatred, unlike ours, His love's not emotional. God's love is seen in His purpose to save, in the sovereign mercy shown in Jesus Christ. And believers are told just that in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Christ to be the propitiation. That means the sin-bearing sacrifice that has satisfied God's justice due unto the sins of all those for whom He propitiated Himself, lived and died. So God's love is found in Christ's person and work, that work of redemption for His people. Jacob have I loved, or to put that another way, I will not impute or charge Jacob with his sins, having imputed or charged them to his surety. My dear son, the God-man, whose blood alone is of such infinite value that it fully redeems them, fully pays the debt due unto the holy justice of God for the remission of their sins, once and forever. And that's why their glorification in heaven is everlasting. They possess His very everlasting righteousness. Now, with that understanding of God's love and hatred, let's go back to Obadiah verse 3, where He says to Edom, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. Now, in these two verses, we see a description of the natural heart and a depiction of the false sense of security that accompanies it. The geographical area of Edom included some mountainous areas where there were rocks and caves in the higher elevations, in which they presumed to be physically safe from all their enemies. So they thought no one could defeat them. They could hide in the clefts or the cracks, the crevices, the caves of those rocks. And so they said, well, who shall bring us down? And in verse 4, God answers. He said, I'll bring you down. Spiritually, we're all likewise inclined to exalt ourselves. And I think that describes both the religiously indifferent You see, because they feel safe enough to not really delve into it. They figure somehow things will work out all right for me. But it also includes the zealous religionists. The subset of zealous religionists. We should be zealous in our religion. But I'm speaking of those who've yet to have been humbled under the true gospel message of grace, so as to see their utter hopelessness, their helplessness outside of Christ. You know, the only ones who will be exalted in heaven's glory are exalted by God in Christ. And he brings this to their awareness in time in each generation. And he does it by first humbling them to show us our desperate need, see, for God's mercy and grace in Christ. There's only one cleft of the rock where there's eternal safety. And that's in Christ, the solid rock, as we sing. All other ground, as we sing, is shifting sand. Or that rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Continuing in verse 5, the complete and total destruction of Edom is foretold as it reads, "If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up?" He's telling them that if they were victims of thieves, well, they'd still leave some things behind. They'd perhaps only take that which they could find or which they could carry with them. But he's saying, not so for the things of Esau. They're thoroughly sought up. And in that, we have a picture of how all will be exposed in the day of eternal judgment that will thereby vindicate God's in his righteous judgment of them. And here, directly, physically, is foretelling how total and complete the destruction of the nation Edom would be. But it illustrates how certain and total will be the eternal destruction of those who perish as spiritually dead sinners, as we all start out, but who persist in that state without Christ as their mediator. And God will be vindicated as their sinfulness is exposed. I like the way it says that the hidden things are sought up. That means everything. All our hidden, selfish thoughts and motives that we might effectively hide from others. We might even fool ourselves about. But for which the spiritual house of Esau shall be held fully accountable. And then in verses 7 through 9, we read of this day of reckoning as it continues. He says, "All the men of thy confederates, your presumed allies, have brought thee even to the border as if they were there to fight with you and defend you. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee." I couldn't help but be reminded of those occasions when we share with a friend or a relative, the gospel of God's grace that we preach here. And just as we might show them Romans 9, the passage we looked at before, and they can't refute that. So they're inclined to go get a second opinion. They often go back to their own preacher, and oftentimes, unfortunately, it's a false preacher. And when I say false, I don't use that term lightly, but I'm talking about the many who teach and preach it. Salvation is ultimately conditioned on the sinner's decision, on their choice, on their response, on something other than or in addition to Christ alone. And so as the prophet Jeremiah put it in chapter 6 of Jeremiah, they cry, "Peace, peace to them," he said, "where there is no peace," meaning there's no basis or ground for peace. They're saying, "You're okay," just as the serpent deceived Eve in the garden, saying, "Oh, in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall not surely die. You're okay." And so they deceive them, being deceived themselves typically, but nonetheless deceiving them so as to keep them confident in a false refuge, in that which they've done, the sinner, to exalt themselves, with that which they've done to presumably procure their own salvation, to distinguish them from those who will perish. But that's Satan's deception, and it will prevail against you unless by God's grace you're taught of God and given faith to believe this gospel, to believe on Christ, to believe in salvation by Christ alone. And the prophet continues saying, They that eat thy bread have laid a womb under thee, and there is none understanding in him. He's saying, they've taken from you. They ate your food, but they hurt you in their ignorance. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? I read how the descendants of Esau were known for their worldly wisdom. He says, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Teman was a part of Edom that was named after Esau's grandson, and it was known for its mighty warriors. But as we see here, the wisdom and the might of man is no match for the just judgment of Almighty God. From a spiritual standpoint, this is typical, I think, of those who are highly esteemed among men as religiously wise, spiritual warriors, you know, out there working for Jesus, as we all should be. But I'm speaking of those who, like these, will be dismayed at their final end. It reminds us of that those preachers in Matthew 7, doesn't it, where they come to the Lord at the judgment and they say, Lord, Lord, hadn't I prophesied in thy name and in thy name done many wonderful works? And only to hear him say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And what they thought was good, they're working for Jesus. You see, that's what they presented as the basis of their acceptance at the judgment. He says, no, that doesn't measure up. That's sin. What you think's good, sin. It's inequitable. It misses the mark of the perfection of righteousness that you'll be judged by, the very righteousness of his dear son. Well, in verses 10 through 14, we see the reason for God's judgment against them. As it reads, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. And Edom was cut off forever. Physically, that nation doesn't exist. They were completely defeated. And Obadiah is prophesying after the Babylonians had taken Israel into captivity. And when they did so and they entered the gates of Jerusalem, Edom stood on the side, delighting in their downfall. Now, notice the fact that the reason cited for Edom's defeat here, their downfall, is not God's despising or his hatred of Esau and his descendants, but rather it's what they deserved. It was their just desert as enemies of God's people. Spiritually, this would represent all who stand opposed to the doctrine of the true gospel of God's grace in Christ alone. It continues in verse 12 saying, but thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. That means taken captive to a strange land. Neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. You took delight, see, in their physical downfall. Neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress, scoffing at their distress. You know, it kind of reminds me of the religious enemies of the gospel who, I think, take delight in feel proud in their huge numbers and enjoy what they measure to be the lack of success of true gospel ministries. True gospel ministries that point people to what Christ said is the narrow way, the straight gate, that few enter therein. He said, thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity. Again in delight, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Edom joined in taking the spoils of war from Israel's demise. And then he adds in verse 14, neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. They not only stood by, but history tells us they gathered at the crossroads to finish off those who were trying to escape. And then they seize those who remained behind and turned them over to the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. But what I wanted you to see here in verses 10 through 14 is that Edom's destruction was justly deserved. And the cause is cited by God as the just reward for their evil. So don't blame God simply because he acts justly in his righteous indignation against their sins. And so it is spiritually. Men and women perish eternally due unto their own sins. And so God's vindicated in his judgments. He is not the villain simply because he, being the sovereign of this universe, chose to glorify himself in the salvation of some, his elect, by extracting the just penalty for their sins in the death of his beloved son, dying in their place. See, those who perish, they do so in their refusal to believe and value that, God's way of salvation by Christ alone. And then in verse 15, we see that by whatever standard we judge others, we shall be judged. As it reads, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen." That's the day of judgment's fixed and determined by God. And he says, "As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return unto thine own head." What you sow is what you reap. Physically, Edom ceased to exist. Some believe just a few short years, some say five or so, after the destruction of Jerusalem. And that would be their defeat at the hands of those heathen neighbors that were at peace with them. But others think that this is really a prophecy of their final defeat by Israel, the Jews themselves. And I'll speak on that some more in a moment. But for now, just know that likewise for the spiritual house of Esau, and their insistency on being judged according to something that proceeds from the sinner, well, that they will certainly reap just what that sin-tainted something deserves: God's eternal wrath. If you approach the judgment saying, "I believe, so I therefore I need you, let me into heaven," well, you better have a perfect faith, because he's going to judge us by the perfect righteousness of his son. And so we'll get just what that, whatever that is we plead, we're going to get the just desert for that. So plead the righteousness of God in Christ, for there's life everlasting therein. In verse 16, we see this inevitability of God's wrath against all sins. As it reads, "Therefore, as ye have drank," or "as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been." And there's no trace left today of that physical nation. And we see here that God's vengeance shall be complete. And the spiritual house of Esau will swallow down the cup of God's wrath so as to experience the full measure of his wrath against their sins. Now that cup of God's wrath, it's going to be emptied out, again, due to the sins of all. For the Esau's, it will be swallowed in eternal misery. But there's good news for the Jacob's. Remember when Christ was approaching the cross and he went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray? And he prayed to his father that if it were possible, he said, "Let this cup pass from me," adding, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will." He drank the full measure of the cup of God's wrath for all the sins of all those he came to save. Now, there's certain salvation there. And then in verse 17, we see the hope and the exaltation of the house of Jacob, the objects of God's everlasting love in Christ their Savior. As we read, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it." I believe here the prophet is beginning to speak exclusively when he speaks of the house of Jacob, of spiritual Israel. Those chosen by God from among all nations for eternal deliverance. And I say that because Mount Zion refers to the bride of Christ, his purchased church. And for them, he says, there shall be deliverance. I like that declarative language. There's no mention of any conditions such as they'll be delivered if they'll do this or they'll do that, if they'll accept Jesus or they'll get baptized. Things we certainly do and should do. But they form no ground or the basis for our cause of our salvation. There's no mention of any condition like that. There's no ifs. The religion of if you, that's the proud house of Esau. But in the house of Jacob, you know, Jacob, the word Jacob means supplanter. God changed his name later to Israel, which means prince of God. So here we are, cheaters. You got the house of Jacob. Cheaters, supplanters, sinners. He says there shall be holiness. How can that be? Their holiness is found in Christ, their substitute. They have his very perfect righteousness imputed or reckoned to their account. And so the just wrath due unto their sins, it's been satisfied in the death of their Savior to whom their sins were imputed. That's propitiation. That's satisfaction to God's justice that has been made at Calvary. And therein, as we read, is the love of God for the Jacobs. Jacob have I loved. And notice it says they shall possess their possessions. This refers to the fact that in time, in every respective generation, each and every one of them will without fail come to take hold by faith what they were given in Christ from before the world began, and what he purchased for them in due time by his death on the cross. In verse 18, speaking of how there won't be a divided spiritual Israel, as represented by the uniting here of Jacob. He's representing the two tribes of Judah, and then Joseph representing the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. In history, the Jews later physically conquered Edom, the house of Esau. But spiritually, again, this is speaking of the final destruction of all who persist in opposing Christ and God's way of salvation in and by him alone. Verses 19 and 20, they further emphasize Edom's total destruction. It says, and they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel, that's just the great number of Jews who had been taken captive. They shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Jeraphath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Now those are just descriptions of the surrounding areas, and again, it's just indicative of how the whole country would be taken, the completeness of their destruction. And then in the final verse, we see that the kingdom is the Lord's kingdom that he's speaking of. He says, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, we know Scripture, there's only one Savior, capital S, and there's salvation in no other. We read in Acts how there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But the word saviors here, it speaks of those who will deliver or judge. And it's referring to preachers of the gospel who point sinners to the one Savior. The gospel message, see, would, after Obadiah's time of prophecy here, go out to all the nations, and it would judge its hearers. It preaches to all, both a just God, who shall punish all sins, as well as a loving and merciful Savior. And if you're given faith to believe it, as we read in 2 Corinthians 2, it's the best news you'll ever hear. It's called there the savor of life unto life. But the same message there is called the savor of death unto all who reject it. This kingdom is not established by the hand of man. That'd make it your kingdom. This eternal kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's single-handedly established by his doing and dying. So So to which spiritual family do you belong? The Jacobs or the Esaus? I suspect these two twins, being born of the same parents, they likely bore some resemblance to one another, as siblings often do. And that's true of the spiritual Jacobs and Esaus, as we're all born into this world. You remember what Paul said to the believers at Ephesus? How being born dead in trespasses and sins, that they were by nature the children of wrath, he said, even as others. In other words, you couldn't tell them apart. The Bible teaches all sin. There's none righteous. No, not one. So both the Jacobs and the Esaus, if judged in themselves, they're deserving of God's just wrath against their sins. And on that note, I found some interesting commentary by John Gill. When the Jews later destroyed Edom, he noted that they were destroyed by Judas Maccabees. But then he said, or they were defeated, I should say. But their final destruction was at the hand of a high priest named Hyrcanus. And Hyrcanus killed them. He took their spoils. But he permitted some of the few survivors to live in what had been their own country under the condition they would be circumcised, they would conform to the Jewish laws and become one with them. And history tells us that they did, those few survivors, did assimilate and become so much one with them, they were no longer even recognized as Edomites, but as Jews. And that's similar to what takes place when, by God's grace, he brings one of his saviors, little s, a gospel preacher, our way. And under the sound of this message, this regenerating word, when applied by the power of the Holy Spirit, he humbles us. And he causes us to identify with God's people who no longer exalt themselves, but see their certain exaltation in Jesus Christ alone. And thereby we found out, wow, I am of the house of Jacob. You know, like Jacob and Esau, we're sinners who, outside of Christ, we deserve the same end as Esau. But God in time, he makes those of the house of Jacob to be mercy beggars who come to see their only hope for salvation in Christ. And so, if with our heart you truly see, come to see your desperate need for God's mercy and grace in Christ, so that you can stand before a holy God, unblameable, without sin, accepted in Jesus Christ, see, based on his imputed righteousness alone, then there's good news. You can trace your spiritual lineage back to Jacob. You see, because you only come there by the blood-bought gift of faith. Christ said of all his sheep, all the spiritual household of Jacob, he said that they shall come to him. So believe on him, his doing and dying. I listened, and I'm going to, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go over this, but the prophet Isaiah used the word, when he came to faith, he said, I'm undone. That's the same word that's used in our passage today of being cut off forever. But Isaiah didn't say he was undone or cut off forever. So as we celebrate the birth, you remember when the Christ child was 8 days old and they brought him into the temple to be circumcised as he was commanded. They brought him to Simeon. Simeon was there in the temple. And God had promised Simeon that he would see the Messiah before he died. And so when Joseph and Mary, they brought the child Jesus into the temple. Simeon took him into his arms, we're told, and says he blessed God. And it doesn't say he said, oh, what a precious little baby. But rather he said this, Lord, now lettest thou servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. There's only one difference between the Jacobs and the Esaus. And that difference is in the person and finished work of the one we celebrate every day of the year, the Savior, Christ the Lord. Amen.